Now, for those who are joining us for the first time, either online or in the service, last week we traveled down, using an analogy, the river of redemption. And in so doing, we traveled through a lot of years of human history. We began with a recap, a retelling of the sixth day of creation with the creation of Adam and Eve and the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And we traveled all the way down to 1446 BC and the call of Moses to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3. Now, when we started our journey on the river, the water was calm. The sun was shining. The setting was idyllic. It didn't take long, though, for those storm clouds to roll in and for the water to get choppy. Because we stepped into Genesis chapter 3 and we find the adversary of God, opposing God, this serpent who tempts Adam and Eve to take of the fruit. And the moment they took that fruit, they opened up chaos, not just on humanity, the curse, not just on humanity, but on the entire universe, all that God had created. And we moved down the river to chapter 4, and things didn't get any better. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and Lamech perverted the institution of marriage by committing bigamy. Chapter 5, it read like an obituary column in the major newspaper like New York Times. So-and-so had a kid. So-and-so lived a lot of years. So-and-so had more kids. So-and-so died. Repeat. Again and again and again. And then we hit the tsunami in chapter 6, the great flood that wiped out everything that was living on planet Earth. And for a moment, the sun came back out afterwards. In fact, we saw a rainbow. The water got calm again. There was almost this, could it be possible? We're getting a second chance to get it right. Oh, but the storm clouds rolled back in because we went into chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. As all humanity shook their fist at God and said, we're going to make a name for ourselves and build this tower. And God has to come down with judgment again. You begin to wonder, as we're traveling down this river, are we ever going to make it to our destination? It just seems like over and over again, disaster and judgment. But last week, I finished the message with this point, one of the themes that will recur through this history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. It's this: God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sins. God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sins. When we look at those opening chapters and we see creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, it explains everything that we have today in our world. It explains all of the brokenness, all of the chaos, all of the craziness that's in our world. Those four events explain it all. But in spite of all that disaster, God's plan could not be thwarted because God would always find somebody through whom he could work. Whether it be Enoch, who breaks up the obituary column with, he walked with God and God took him and was no more. Or whether it be a Noah in chapter 6 who found favor with God, who walked with God, or Abraham. And it's Abraham where we start our story today. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 12. Now, of all the characters in the Old Testament, there are a lot of them. Abraham is one of those. If there was a Mount Rushmore in the Old Testament, his face would be chiseled on it. He's that important. For example, in Isaiah 41, God calls Abraham my friend. Abraham was a friend of God. Over in Isaiah 51, God speaking through the prophet says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him, and I made him many. Abraham, chiseled on this mountain, this Mount Rushmore. Look at the guy. He's God's friend. He's a rock that God looked for. See, up until that point, God was ministering, whether it be through an Enoch or through a Noah, individuals. But God does something different with Abraham. He chooses Abraham through whom he will build a nation, through whom he will bring blessing to the world. This Abraham towers above so much that we see in the Old Testament. In fact, Abraham, not in the Old only, but even in the New, Abraham makes it into the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And Abraham has a story to tell us, not just for historical purposes, but for practical purposes, because God made incredible promises to Abraham. Look at Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, now that was his name before, it means exalted father. His name was changed to Abraham, which means father of many. But God says to Abram, when he first calls him, he's about 75, he says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. No longer is it just, hey, I'm going to spare this family so they get a second chance. I'm going to use you to bring blessing to everybody, to all peoples on earth. But that's not the only set of promises that God gave Abram. In chapter 15, he goes at it again about 10 years later. He says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no kids, no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir? Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, this little scene, we see this, God's going to make him a great nation. He believed. You might think that's all there is to it. And yet, 2,000 years later, the Apostle Paul picks up on these very passages and says this, not just for Israel, but for the church. He says this, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand them, that those who believe are children of Abraham. That means Abraham is not just the Jewish father, he's the father of us Christians, those of us who believe by faith. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What God promised in this history of redemption, this story of redemption as we travel down this river, what God promised in 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, he made a promise to Abraham that has implications for us. He redeemed us so that that blessing, to be a blessing to the world, I will bless all nations through you, that blessing can come through Abraham to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, what's significant also is these promises aren't just God, you know, say, okay, I promise. God made what's called a covenant with Abraham. Now, when we think of the word covenant, the covenant means an agreement. Sometimes it's a treaty. The word covenant was familiar in the Near East, in which the scriptures take place. And God takes something familiar, but infuses it with spiritual meaning. Take a look in Genesis 15. God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Why on earth would he be cutting animals in two? To the Hebrew, when they made a covenant, they didn't use the word make. They used the word cut a covenant. So what would happen is they would take animals, cut them in two, and the parties would walk between those pieces as they entered into a covenant with the understanding that if we violate covenant, may we have happened to us what has happened to these animals. So they've died. We're saying if we break this, we'll die. Okay? That's how powerful a covenant is. And when you think about it, that's marriage. Marriage is called a covenant in the Bible. It's not a contract. Contract is based on distrust. Contract is you read the fine print so you don't get busted. A covenant is full faith stepping into this thing. And so Abram sets this thing up. He knows covenants. He gets what covenants are. Okay, so we're going to split the thing. We're going to walk through this. I got it. Okay, yeah. So then birds of prey come down on the carcasses. Abram drives them away. And now it's nighttime. The sun is setting. Abram falls into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness comes over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." It's referring to Egypt. "They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Okay, so God establishes covenant. The pieces are cut. God's told him, "Here's what I'm going to do." And then normally at this point, both parties would walk through. But look at verse 17. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Abraham didn't. What's up? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgasites," no parasites, but Jebusites. Notice the significance here. God made the covenant with Abram. When you look at the covenants that were familiar in that time period, there were a number of them, but one of the types of covenants, a special type of covenant, was known as the Royal Grant Covenant. The Royal Grant Covenant was out of the goodness of the great king. They choose to give, often land, to someone. It's not required of them to do anything. It is a gift, if you will, of grace. All Abram had to do was believe in God's promise. And God gave him the promise, this royal grant. It is this royal grant that got passed on to Isaac. They inherited it, and then Isaac, which was Abram's son, passed on to Jacob, Abram's grandson. This promise from God, this unconditional grant given, this royal grant, this covenant that God entered into with Abram. And it was this covenant that caused God to send Moses over four centuries later to deliver God's people from Egypt. They're linked. Because take a look at Exodus chapter 3. This is the call of Moses. "Then he," that is God, "said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus pulls us out when he disputes the Sadducees who didn't believe in life after death. Jesus said, he says, "I am the God of Abraham." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." As soon as he says this to Moses, what he's saying is, the covenant-making God, I'm here to keep my promise that I made. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look at God in the burning bush. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Verse 16, "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. For 400 years they cried out, 'How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever?' Four centuries later, in accordance with what God said, the promise is fulfilled. The covenant-keeping God keeps his promise, and he says to these elders, I have watched over you, I have seen what has been done, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am going to bring you to the land that I promised Abraham. So powerful was this covenant that God made with Abraham that if we go all the way forward into the New Testament to a young Jewish girl of about 13 or 14 who found herself pregnant named Mary, who said this in her beautiful Magnificat, this song of praise to God after being greeted by Elizabeth. She greeted Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, oh, my baby leaped in my womb. John the Baptist leaped. Elizabeth said, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. It is blessed. And so Mary's just blown away. I mean, this 13, 14, whatever, your girl, she's just like, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She gets to carry the Messiah. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The covenant-keeping God keeps his promises to his people. And Israel, the Israelites looked back and said, something happened there. That covenant changed the way God was working. Why? Not because God is confused, but because God's plan will not be thwarted by the sinfulness of humanity. Even though these nations failed, the table of nations failed, in chapters 10 and chapter 11 of Genesis, and God has to scatter them around the world because the nations aren't doing what they're supposed to, God says, I'm going to step in and I'm going to create a brand new nation. I'm going to develop this nation. I'm going to give them a land. And it's through this nation, through this seed, that that promise that he made to Eve after she blew it at the garden, that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that seed of the woman, that seed of Seth, that seed of Enoch, that seed of Noah, that seed of Shem, is going to be the seed of Abraham who will come to planet Earth and bring deliverance. That promise made to Abraham continues through all the way into the New Testament. This history of redemption. And therefore, when God calls Moses, he's not just out of the blue. It is in keeping with the covenant. Remember what God said to Abraham, over 400 years earlier. He says, they're going to be enslaved, mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation. They will serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Because of what the Egyptians did to the people of Israel and the false gods that they served, God chose to deliver them through Moses, bringing the plagues. If you've ever seen Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments, you know, and Charlton Heston and all that, or the modern Prince of Egypt, you know the story. Plague after plague after plague. And each plague was directed against one of the false gods or more that Egypt worshiped. God was bringing judgment on this nation that had mistreated the people that he said was going to be blessed. Remember, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And because of what they did to the Israelites, God said, you're getting the judgment that I promised, because I'm a covenant-keeping God, and I will keep my promises that I've made, including the 10th plague. And often we associate it with Passover, as we should, but take a look at verse 23 of Exodus. Chapter 12, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. That Passover that was established by God was in response to what God was going to do in the 10th plague. He was going to protect Israel. He was going to punish Egypt. And that feast was going to become a reminder every year of God's great deliverance. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was no greater deliverance. Over and over again, the prophets and the Psalms take them back. Look what God has done. He brought you out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. Paul will pick up on that in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll talk about it then. But this whole redemptive event, delivering them from bondage, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them into the Promised Land, was seen as the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. Now, as we're going to see next week, in spite of all that God did, Israel kept blowing it. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. I mean, they would tell, oh, the pots of fish we used to eat. Oh, the cucumbers and the leeks. Hello, you were in slavery. But how many times do we do the very same thing? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the brokenness because it's familiar. So this becomes the massive redemptive event that overshadows this Old Testament, that hangs over the Old Testament, but it also provides a backdrop to what God did through Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. You may have picked up on this, you may have heard me say this before, but take a look again at Exodus 12, verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frames. Put it on the top and on the door frames. The blood on the top as it drips down and on the door frames. What do you see? You see a foreshadowing of Calvary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Jesus is our Passover lamb. That when God sees Jesus and sees us in Jesus, he passes over us so we do not perish. The spilling of blood from a lamb that was without blemish. Lamb in whom is no sin. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper and he took the bread and the cup, they were celebrating Passover. They were celebrating the very event that got established when God, who is the covenant-making God, keeps his promise to Israel. And they're celebrating this Passover on the run. That they are there around the table, reclining at the table, and Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink it in remembrance of me. The blood of the new covenant that God established. And so this story of redemption has many, many foreshadowings in the Old Testament that we're going to see next week in particular, leading up to the greatest redemptive act that has ever taken place in human history. God brought Israel out of bondage to the Egyptians, but God brought us out of bondage to sin. God passed over them in the 10th plague, but God passes over us, so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do we bring this home as we apply this message? Let me give you this line. If you want to write it down on the back of your bulletins, that'd be great. Because each week I'm trying to give you something that connects the dots so that by the time we get done, you go, oh, I get it. Here's the point. The covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God in whom we are to trust. The covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God in whom we are to trust. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. God has made a covenant with his people. We call it the new covenant. We'll look at the old covenant next week, but the new covenant God has made with you. It is an unconditional covenant made by God, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And like Abraham of old, we are only called to believe in the good news. And the moment we do that, something happens. The covenant-keeping God who makes these promises comes through for you and for me. Yes, we live between two ages right now. Yes, we are in this age, but the age to come has broken in. And the covenant-making God is the promise-keeping God. So you may be going through the toughest of difficulties, the hardest of times, and you may, like the psalmist, cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me?" And God brings you to Romans 8:28. And in all things, God works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You may be struggling, "God, where are you?" And he reminds you of his promise, "I will never, never leave you, and I will never, never, never forsake you." You may wonder, "God, do you love me?" And we hear his promise. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may struggle, "God, where am I going to get my provision?" He reminds you, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Promise after promise after promise that he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. So today it may not have worked for you. Today you look at the mirror and you feel horrible about where you are. But let me encourage you, the God who began the work is the God who finishes the work in you. He not only authors your faith, he perfects your faith. Because God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. So if you are bound today, can I give you his promise? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I challenge you to challenge those lies that you have believed. God is a covenant-making and promise-keeping God in whom we are to trust. He has promised to provide for your needs. He said that he will provide that which you need, the food to eat and the clothes to wear and things. God provides that, Jesus said, as long as we just keep our eyes doing it his way. He's promised, he says, "Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, shall people put into your lap." God provides for his people. Now, I don't know what the days are going to go ahead. I know yesterday morning, Laura got up and didn't have any idea what was going to happen Saturday night. But this I know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We're dealing with my mom right now with Alzheimer's. The woman that I knew, that I called mom, I barely see now. There are times every now and then where she will come back, her eyes will clear, and I will see her. But let me tell you this, that is not how my mom's going to end her journey. My mom is going to get a brand new body and a clear head. But until then, I will trust my God because he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He gave me a promise, and he is a covenant-making and promise-keeping God to give us what we need to endure whatever we go through. And as he works for good, he is maturing you and maturing me to look like Jesus Christ when he's done. So you can count it all joy whenever you face trials because you know they have a purpose. They're developing perseverance. Let it finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Stop whining and start worshiping. The covenant making is the promise keeping God in whom you and I and our church can trust. And this same God, this covenant-making God, has made a promise to this region that he will pour out his blessings. He will pour out his spirit. He will open up the heavens. And God's awakening is going to come because he's a covenant-making and promise-keeping God in whom we trust. Amen. All because you read Genesis 12. Just wait till we get going. The themes will recur. What God wants you to get, what God wants you to hear is what you see on the screen. No matter what you're going to face when you walk out that door, it does not have the power to defeat you because Christ has already defeated the one who could. He's already won. So no matter what happens, what we would call good or what we would call evil, no matter what happens when we walk out that door, God will bring you through because he's a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. Let's pray. Lord, we celebrate the covenant-keeping God. You made a covenant with Abraham, And the people had to go through some challenges, but you came through. You met the challenge with the fulfillment of your promise, and you brought them out of bondage. And Lord, we know that you want to do the same for this region, that you want to bring this region out of bondage into the glorious liberty that is found in Jesus Christ. You want to take people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. You want to bring them out of the kingdom of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of your dear Son. You want to break chains. God, you want to take pain. You want to make a way, God. You want to do the miracles. You are the light in the darkness. God, we look to you in faith. That's what you called Abraham to believe God. He looked at all the stars. He looked at himself. He realized that he couldn't do it, but he chose to believe in the God who could, and you answered him and met him, and he became the paradigm, the Abraham of Mount Rushmore fame that lets us know that's how you still work, because without faith, it's impossible to please you. And so God, with whatever faith we have, even if it's teeny like a mustard seed, as long as it's in the great God, it's enough. And so, Lord, we choose to trust you today. We choose to believe you, God, that this year will be breakthroughs unlike any we have seen in our lifetime, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our marriages, in this church, in this valley, in this region, for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. And everybody shouted, amen! Amen.